man of many talents. Take your Bible with me tonight, please, and open to Ephesians, the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians. And then you will receive, or I think you already have received, a lesson outline tonight. I'm continuing in what I've been talking about regarding communication. Now, teenagers, we have been dealing with this in regard to the matter of marriage, okay? However, none of you is married, so when we talk about this, I'm going to be a little more general tonight to make better application to our teenagers. But I've been talking about what I call the four golden rules of communication. They are all found in Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 32. We looked a few weeks ago at the first rule, which is kindness. The Bible says, "And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." The first one was kindness. The second one we looked at of the golden rules was tenderheartedness. Kindness is an outward rule. Tenderheartedness is an inward rule. And that means that we have sensitivity about others when we're communicating with them, what we say and the things that we communicate to not hurt feelings. Then the third one is what we're going to deal with tonight in just a moment. The third one, and I call this the other word rule, which is the rule of forgiveness. Now, you're still passing out the papers. So while they're doing that, before I get to the lesson, because no one is paying attention to one word that I'm saying right now, let me talk about Ebola for just a moment. I really was going to make a comment about that. You know, the first case now confirmed in the United States of a traveler from the country of Liberia, now in Dallas, Texas, that has been uncovered. Early this week, I was in Pensacola, Florida, speaking at the professional seminar for the Preacher Boys at Pensacola Christian College. Just there Monday night, spoke Monday night, and then an early morning class on Tuesday, and then flew out and came back. So I had an opportunity to be in the airport. Of course, if you're flying to that part of the country, you're going to be at the Atlanta airport. Everything goes through Atlanta. Have you ever noticed that? Someone told me when the rapture takes place, we have to go through Atlanta. I don't know exactly if that's going to be the case, but everything goes through Atlanta. And I was struck again in that traveling of how busy and how international all of our airports have become. Of course, with the outbreak of Ebola, the word outbreak was too strong. With the case of Ebola that has now been uncovered in Dallas, Texas, I got to thinking even about our own group that is traveling overseas. Of course, London is a very multinational city, and the airports of London are very, very busy with multinational travelers. And all of the contact and communication, and this is the one thing that troubled me. And, of course, I read the New York Times yesterday and then also the Wall Street Journal both yesterday and today. And this is one of the questions I had. I just wonder why we don't quarantine people that are coming from those countries. I don't understand it. I don't really understand why anybody would want to go to one of those countries anyway. But beyond that, when they come back to the United States, it seems to me that they should be quarantined to make sure that they don't have that illness, and quarantined at their own expense. If you go over there at your own expense, you've chosen to go over there, then you, when you come back, be quarantined for a period of time to make sure that that disease does not spread in our country. And I do understand that we have much better controls over infectious disease and the ability to isolate people far better than they do in Africa. I understand all of those things. But it seems to me that if an individual is going to put himself at risk by going to a country that is known to have this problem, this epidemic, if they're going to put themselves at risk, that's one thing, but they inadvertently come back and put other Americans at risk as well. And that, to me, just doesn't seem like the right thing to do. Rather, I think they should be held in isolation for a period of time until it can be confirmed that they're okay. Maybe there's a medical test that can determine whether or not one has that virus. I don't know all about that, but I was amazed to find that someone could so freely enter the country with very little restriction in the medical sense and then potentially spread that kind of illness. Now, you say, "Preacher, what's the answer?" Well, for one thing, be careful of who you shake hands with, and then if they have a foreign accent. No, I'm just kidding. But be careful of that, but also wash your hands. We're entering into the infectious disease time of year when people start to get sick. Wash your hands, practice good hygiene. All of those good things are very, very important. But I do feel that it would be nice if our State Department would take measures to protect us in a way that would prevent this type of thing from spreading. I understand the case is one case. I understand it's isolated. I get all of that. But it sure seems to me that if someone else wants to take his life in his own hands by going to Liberia, that he should not be allowed to inadvertently infect others because he was willing to take that risk. That's just my thought. Now that I've been completely politically incorrect, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Kind, tender-hearted. Then I want to notice the word forgiving. Forgiving. There is no greater controversial topic upon which I speak than the topic of forgiveness. Anytime I give a series of messages, if I'm going to preach a revival somewhere, or maybe a series of messages where I have several opportunities to preach, every time I give a series of messages, I always speak on forgiveness as one of the topics during one of the messages, because I find that is essential among God's people. A second reason I do so is because I also find that there's a great misunderstanding as to the nature of forgiveness, and that some people think that they're practicing forgiveness when they are not. It is absolutely critical that we get that right. No place perhaps more critical than in the area of marriage. But remember, forgiving someone of their offenses against you is a key biblical principle. It is a key life precept of Christianity. Look at the introduction, if you will, then I'll get right into the lesson tonight. The golden rules of communication found in Ephesians 4:32 comprise core principles for success in all relationships, especially marriage. So while I have emphasized marriage in the series, it really applies to every relationship of life. Kindness focuses on the outward, pardon me. Tenderheartedness focuses on the inward. The third golden rule, forgiveness, focuses on the other word, our proper response to the offenses inflicted upon us by others, and it focuses especially on marriage in this particular session. Now, I'll broaden that a bit because of our audience tonight. But look this way, please. It is essential, if you are going to have relationships with people, that you learn to forgive biblically, fully, and freely. It is absolutely essential. In fact, no one can maintain long-term relationships without developing the skill of quick and immediate forgiveness for offenses that arise. People that struggle with this matter are typically people that have in the wake of their lives a string of broken relationships. And the shameful part of that is this, that in most cases, the breaking of the relationship was not necessary, but somehow forgiveness was jettisoned in our thinking. You say, Pastor Mahdi, but in marriage, when I get married, and there's some young people out here, and you're one day going to get married, and you have this starry-eyed view of marriage, and you say, when I find that perfect person, our love is going to be so deep and so real, and it's going to be so idyllic that we'll never, ever even have the slightest disagreement, because when I marry the person of God's choosing for me, that person will be my soulmate, and we will live in happiness and harmony our entire marriage. And I say to you, to use the English expression that they use over in London, boulder dash. That will not happen. You will experience that for the first 7 minutes of marriage. And then after that, things will normalize. You say, Pastor, what do you mean by normalize? I simply mean this. Young people, you will have conflict. No matter how deeply you love someone, there will be conflict. I know young people have conflict sometimes with their parents or with authority figures, and that is also true in marriage. So when you look for the ideal, sometimes, Pastor Monty, if I marry the right person, we won't have conflict. No, that is not necessarily the case. In fact, it is guaranteed not to be, because remember, when two become one, they still have a fallen and a sin nature. There is still a lot of imperfection, and so there's a lot of opportunity for conflict. I've given you a quote. Someone famously said, love is blind, marriage is the eye-opener. And that is really true. I remember when I was young and Kelly and I first got married, you learn a lot of things about another person after you say, I do. For example, I didn't understand that you had to have a whole separate line item in the family budget for hairspray and nylon stockings. I didn't understand how expensive all that was. I came to understand that quickly. I also came to understand that while both of us are in love and were in love and have always been in love, there arises conflict sometimes, areas of disagreement as we learn and grow and know one another. Point number two, prolonged dating and engagement usually dispel the idealism as a couple learns to navigate conflict prior to marriage. Now, I want everyone to look this way. Somebody said, Pastor Monty, I've never argued or never had a conflict with my spouse. Well, I wonder if you would check your spouse's pulse. There's something unrealistic about that. In fact, most couples who date will find that at some point in their dating relationship, there is conflict. How they resolve that conflict early in the relationship will develop a pattern that will go on throughout the marriage. How that is resolved. And conflict can actually be a healthy thing if it's handled in the right way, because it teaches us ways of resolution. And hopefully we're keyed in on the biblical ways. Now, what takes place? Well, it is a reality that every person in this room has been and will be offended by someone. Let me say that again. It is a reality that every person in this room has been and will be offended by someone. Conflict is actually normal in human relationships because we have sin natures, and because we are not perfect, and because we do not see eye to eye even on things that are sometimes inconsequential. What does the Bible say about conflict? I've given you some verses. Luke 17, verse 1, Jesus said this, "It is impossible but that offenses will come." Now, in context, the offenses there is the sense of the world's opposition to Christianity, but Jesus established a principle that offenses will always be present. In other words, no matter how spiritually mature a couple may be or an individual may be, there is the possibility for offense and for conflict to arise. It is normative. Matthew 24:10, the Bible says, "Then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another." In context, what Jesus was speaking of course, is the tribulation period. Because of the pressures of that time and severe persecution, there would be people who would turn on one another, betraying one another, in order to avoid religious or other forms of persecution that will be present at that time. But notice this. This comes as a result of offense. Many are offended. Something is said, something is done, something triggers that sense of anger and offense in the heart. Jesus said that would be so. Mark 14:27, Jesus said to his disciples, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night." In those words, Jesus was speaking of his own trial and imminent crucifixion, and he predicted to his disciples, even to Peter, who had said, "Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go." He predicted, "No, you will all be offended because of me." Does everyone see that? You say, "Pastor Monty, now wait a minute, the disciples were the closest to the Lord Jesus." Yes, but under pressure, they were offended. And we're told that they all left except for John, who stood at the foot of the cross. There was offense. James 3, verse 2 is another example. "For in many things we offend all." Now this, by the way, is speaking in particular of preachers. Look this way. The context of James chapter 3 is preachers. Pastors who have the opportunity to stand in front of an audience multiple times a week, we say things sometimes that offend. We don't purpose to do that, but sometimes we do. Sometimes it is inadvertent with all of the people contact that we have. But let's broaden the application of James 3:2, where it says, "For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man." Now look this way. How many of you have ever met someone who is perfect? Not one hand in this room goes up. Not one hand. And I'm not going to ask you for your opinion of your spouse at this point, but they're not perfect. No matter how spiritually mature, everyone says and does things that bring offense to others. Now look this way. That means this, that if I have been offended, I have also been the source of someone else's offense. Does everyone follow me on that? This applies to every person in this room. you've been on one side of the fence or the other. Either you're the person offending another person, or you're the person receiving the offense. All of us have been on both sides of the equation. Point number five, offending and being offended, therefore, is an ever-present danger and reality in human relationships. Look this way. How many of you say, "Preacher, I have a close friend"? Do you have a close friend? You have a close friend? Three of you. Okay, come on. Wake up. You have Tommy, do you have a close friend? Or sitting right next to you? Okay, that's good. You didn't raise your hand, though. Thank you. I appreciate that. All of us have significant human relationships, and in the course of those relationships, I can promise you one thing. While they will be rewarding and delightful, and I hope your relationships with people are very, very deep, as a relationship deepens, there will arise moments of offense. It is a guarantee. Now, think about this in relationship to marriage. There is no closer human relationship than that of husband and wife. And the very closeness and the proximity of the relationship lends toward offense because you're always with that person. How many of you know that you can easily put your best foot forward when you're with people you're not around very often? You can do that. But when you're with your spouse, you're around them all the time. Sometimes we become careless and let our hair down about the things that we say. Other times, just because there's that close proximity, there can be sometimes a little bit of a negative rub. Now, during the whole course of this, these lessons I've been teaching on communication, I've used myself as an illustration, myself and my wife. We get along very, very well, but every once in a while, something happens that's a little bit negative, a little negative rub. Can I give you an example of that? Confession is good for the soul. I don't have the best hearing. My wife says it's selective hearing. But I don't have the best hearing, and she tends to mumble. Okay, some men are nodding. I'm seeing men nod out there. Is this a big problem? Okay, I'm seeing some men nod. And so what happens is this. She'll say something to me, and I'll say, "Huh?" Or, "What did you say?" And I do that so frequently because I didn't catch what she said. I'm not doing that to be purposely irritating. I did not catch what she said. I mean, I think she should be glad that I'm even responding with a primal grunt, okay? But I'll say, "Huh?" And she'll say it like this. She'll say, "I said we didn't get a letter from Matthew today." She'll say just that kind of tone of voice. And she says it loudly, as if I need a hearing aid. And there's all kinds of accusation in the tone of voice. Now, and then I'll kind of laugh about it. And one time I said, "Well, if you're going to say it that way, I'll just pretend to hear you and not hear anything you say." You know, by the way, doesn't that take it to the next level? And I see a lot of you are laughing because you've been exactly where we are. Okay, I understand that. Now, the truth of the matter is, the reason those little conflicts occurred, that little minor incident would occur, is because of our closeness in proximity. We're always together. So she knows about my problems and my failings, my faults, and offenses do arise, especially in marriage, because the opportunities for this abound. Now look at point number six. Having demonstrated from the Bible that offenses are normal to human relationships, look at point six. In marriage, as in all relationships, offense should not come easily. When people are petty or wear their feelings on their sleeves, they open themselves to needless hurts. Sensitive people should learn to shake off the multiple minor offenses of others. If you make an issue out of everything, you will experience nothing but hurt and conflict. Choose your battles wisely. Now, let me just say, before we get into the matter of forgiveness, okay? Please do not be the kind of person that is so sensitive that if someone gives you what you consider to be a dirty look, you're hurt by that and offended. You know, most of the time people don't mean to give anyone a dirty look. They just aren't sure what their face looks like at that particular moment. They may not even recognize it as a dirty look. A few weeks ago, sometime recently, I encouraged people to go home and look at yourself in the mirror. I don't know if anyone in the room did this. Go home and look at yourself in the mirror and don't smile, okay? Just look at yourself in the mirror like this and analyze how you look when you don't smile, Okay, did anyone do this, by the way? Anyone? Okay, well then go home and do it, okay? Obey the preaching. Go home and do it. Look at what you look like when you don't smile and analyze it and ask yourself if you look grumpy. Ask yourself if you look angry. Ask yourself if you look mean. Does everybody follow what I'm saying? And if you look at that and say, you know, I've never noticed how I look when I don't smile, and I do look grumpy, that should be impetus for you to train your face to smile so you don't give the wrong impression. Now, some people are, frankly, naturally very sensitive toward others. Don't be sensitive. Don't make a huge issue over every little thing, or all you will have is a life of conflict. Okay, preacher, what if a real offense comes? What if something arises in the marriage, maybe something very serious, where a spouse has violated the trust of the other spouse, or in some other relationship? What do we do? Ephesians 4:32, forgiving one another. Forgiveness. Now look this way. Most people do not have a clue what the Bible means by the word forgiveness. Let me talk about, first of all, what forgiveness is not. Number one, biblically speaking, forgiveness is not overlooking an offense and storing it to use as ammunition in a future conflict. It is not just overlooking but holding the offense inside. There are some people who get offended and they never approach the offending party, but they hold it inside. And if it's not a very large offense that they feel like they need to deal with the other person, they keep it inside and they kind of store it up for the next time there's a big conflict. And then when the big conflict arises, all of a sudden, a shopping list of offenses begins to appear in the conversation that have been, maybe the other party didn't even know that was offensive, and the argument begins, you're arguing over a particular issue, and then boom, 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 all of the other things start coming forth. Not mentioning an offense is not forgiving. Does everybody hear what I'm saying? It won't do to hold the thing in your heart. Pastor, why don't you know? I'm just not going to bring it up unless I absolutely have to. I'm just going to hold it all inside. You will until there's a big conflict. And then all of a sudden the conflict will be far larger than it ever should have been. Holding something inside to use against someone later is not forgiveness. Number two, forgiveness is not eventually getting over an offense. Getting over an offense is the world's method of forgiveness, and it assumes the passing of time and the healing of wounds as its prerequisite. Now, I really want you to focus on this. I had counseling one time with someone in a place far, far away, and this particular person said this. I said to the person, I said, you need to forgive so-and-so. And this person, she said, by the way, she fancied herself as very spiritual. I'm not going to forgive because I don't feel like it. I can't forgive because I don't feel like it. And my question is this. When are you going to feel like it? Now look, what does the Bible say in verse 32? It says forgiving one another. Does it say forgiving when you feel like it? Is that there? No. In fact, if we forgive when we feel like it, we haven't really forgiven, we just got over it. Because by the time you feel like it, that means you got over it, so it wasn't real forgiveness. Does everyone follow what I'm saying? And from the time that the offense occurred to the time that I feel like it or the time that I get over it, for that span of time, whatever that may be, a day, a week, a month, for that span of time, I'm in disobedience to the Bible. Does everybody see that? Because forgiveness is not something that is optional, nor is it something that we do just because we get over an offense. Point number three, similar to number two, forgiveness is not a feeling. Biblical forgiveness does not depend upon the subsiding of emotion or upon the restoration of warm emotion. While genuine forgiveness, the word forgiveness, insert that there, may result in the restoration of positive emotions, the positive emotions are not the essence of forgiveness. Look this way, please. Stop basing obedience on feeling. The Bible goes on to say, and I don't want to jump ahead to next week's lesson, but the Bible goes on to say that we're to forgive one another. Here are the words, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. The same way God forgives is the way we are to forgive. Does everybody follow what I'm saying? And so feeling is not the issue with God. You say, preacher, how do you know that? Remember the crucifixion with me for a moment, if you will. Jesus has been beaten by the Roman soldiers. He has been scourged with a cat of nine tails. He has been crucified. Nails have been driven through his hands and his feet. A crown of thorns has been pressed into his brow. He is suffering physically more than any human being has ever suffered. And on that cross, Jesus said these words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now let me ask you something. Did Jesus in his humanity feel like forgiving? No. The secret to genuine forgiveness is not the feeling, it is the choice. I want you to understand that. If you base everything on how you feel, you'll never go ahead and grow as a Christian. It is an impossibility. So forgiveness itself is not some kind of feeling that comes over me and I decide to rectify a situation. Point number four, quickly, forgiveness is not probation. Probation. Some people agree to forgive an offense by placing the offender on mental probation. When another offense occurs, the probation has been broken and the former offense takes center stage along with the new one. Forgiveness doesn't hold something back to pull out later on, nor does it hesitate and say, "Well, I'm willing to forgive you, but you better watch it, because if you make one false move, I'll bring up that offense again." That's not genuine forgiveness. It has nothing to do with a probation. Number five, forgiveness is not conditional upon improved behavior. Here's the world's philosophy. "I'll forgive you this time, but if you do it again..." Now look, improved behavior and forgiveness are two separate issues. Follow what I'm about to say. Let me illustrate it this way. Suppose someone offends me, and they come to me and they say, "Pastor Monty, I'm sorry, I've offended you, will you forgive me?" And I say, "Yes, I forgive you, and I'm willing to forgive. I'm willing to set that thing aside." And I forgive them. But then in the back of my mind I say, or maybe I say it to them, I say, "I forgive you, but do that again, and you're in trouble." Does everybody follow the problem there? My forgiveness is separate from the behavior of the other individual. Do you know why it has to be that way? I cannot predict the other person's behavior. Does everyone follow me? And if I'm holding something, "I'll forgive you, but if you do it again," in essence, I'm holding that thing over that person's head as a threat that says, "I'm forgiving you, but I guarantee I'll bring it up again." And that's not the essence of forgiveness. Forgiveness is something that is complete. It is full. It is free. By the way, look this way. Aren't you glad God forgives completely and fully and freely? Do you know my sins are under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. "Oh, Pastor Monty, I confessed all my sins, but then a day later I committed another sin." Do you know the amazing thing about God is? All those sins that you already confessed, they're under the blood of Christ. He doesn't bring that up against you anymore. Deal with the current issue, not something in the past. Does everybody follow what I'm saying? So important to forgiveness. So forgiveness, then, is not a matter conditioned upon another one's behavior. Number six, and boy, this is important. I want everyone to listen to this because a lot of misunderstanding takes place here. Forgiveness is not reconciliation. Now watch this. Forgiveness is different from a complete restoration of relationship. I'm going to focus on marriage, but then I'll broaden the application. In marriage, forgiveness must include reconciliation because of the one flesh nature of the relationship. Now look, talk about marriage right now. When I forgive my spouse, I also reconcile, okay? I was called by a pastor who pastors a church in a very distant state from here, a place that none of you have ever heard of in your entire lives. Just kidding. But it is far from here. And he told me about a problem in his church, and he wanted help with a particular couple. And what had happened was the couple, the married couple, they've been married for decades. What had happened was he had done something of a nature of offense to his wife. And it wasn't a very serious matter. It was serious enough, but not a horrifically serious matter. And she had taken great offense to it. And so they have a two-story house. And she took all of her belongings and moved them down to the lower level of the home, the finished lower level. And she told him, now, you're going to live upstairs, and I'm going to live downstairs, she said. And she said, we'll have as little contact as we possibly can, and essentially when she needs money, she goes upstairs to get money, and said, we're going to have as little contact as we possibly can. And she said this to her husband. She said, I have forgiven you, but it will never be the same. That's a real problem in a marriage. That's not going to work. In a marriage where there is forgiveness, reconciliation, which means restoring the relationship, reconciliation absolutely must take place. The reason it must take place is there is a one flesh union. Where reconciliation cannot take place in a marriage, divorce always results. And for this particular couple, I would predict that they're not far from heading that direction. So in marriage, when forgiveness takes place, reconciliation needs to as well. In life, now I'm going to broaden my application here so you understand. In life, reconciliation of other relationships is the ideal result of forgiveness. Now look this way. Reconciliation and forgiveness are not the same thing. But when I forgive someone, ideally, the relationship is restored. So, for example, I have a friend, and the friend says something or does something that offends me, and I'm troubled by this. But then I forgive the friend. Maybe we have a confrontation and discuss the issue. Maybe I just forgive the friend because that's what the Bible says to do. But I forgive the friend because I value the relationship and want the relationship restored to what it formerly was. Does everyone follow me? That is the natural result of forgiveness. It is the ideal result of forgiveness. And I'm going to make this statement, it is the usual result of forgiveness. There are, however, some occasions where that is impossible. And notice in the lesson outline number 6, it is not always fully possible or advisable in some situations, especially in cases of serious abuse, breach of trust, etc. Forgiveness can, however, exist apart from reconciliation. Now, this is what I really want you to see. Forgiveness requires me to forgive if I'm the offended party. Reconciliation requires two to come together to restore the relationship. Does everyone see what I'm saying? There are some cases that are serious issues where reconciliation would not be advisable. These are very limited, but I want to be clear about this so that no one leaves the room misunderstanding. When certain offenses take place, reconciliation is not advisable because it places an individual in a position of danger. And I'm going to speak very frankly here. When, for example, the child abuse, if a child has been physically or sexually abused, there is going to be a moment in that child's life where they're going to have to forgive. That's just Bible. And by the way, if you carry it with you your whole life, now listen to what I'm saying, and I hope every young person hears me. If you carry it with you your whole life, the person who hurt you, you have chained yourself to that person, okay? So there comes a point where you have to forgive. But now listen, when something like that happens of a very serious nature, it is impossible to restore that relationship because it places one or the other party in danger. Does everybody follow what I'm saying? So, for example, if a man beats his wife, she can forgive him, but it may be unadvisable for her to put herself back in a position of danger, back in harm's way, okay? If a man abuses a child, that child may come to forgive the abuser at some point, but for them to have a relationship restored to what it was prior to the abuse could be impossible because it could place in the way of that individual temptation or the opportunity to abuse again. Is everybody following what I'm saying here? I hope I'm being really, really crystal clear. So forgiveness is on the part of the one who is offended, and I can say, I forgive this individual. Reconciliation is when two come together. Most of the time that's possible, but in some cases it is not, especially in serious offenses. Number 7, And this is important as well. Forgiveness is not forgetting. Hey, how many have ever heard that, the phrase, forgive and forget, forgive and forget? You ever heard that? I don't know. Unless you're suffering with memory loss, it's difficult to forget certain offenses. Forgiveness is not forgetting. It is impossible to forget some things. Forgiveness, however, does not depend on a bad memory, as we're going to see in a moment. Well, Pastor Monty, I can't forgive until I forget. Okay. If you forget, you won't forgive. Do you know why? Because you'll have forgotten what you were going to forgive. Does everybody follow that logic? So forgiveness and forgetting do not run tandem, according to that little saying. Those are not two things that are tandem. Forgiveness is something different. Okay, now what is forgiveness? I've hinted at this, and I'll finish up with this. Number one, fundamentally, forgiveness is releasing another person of a debt. It does not deny the reality of the debt or the offense. Now look here, look here, look here. I'm not ever minimizing your offense. When I preach on forgiveness, I'm not, Pastor Monty, if you knew what so-and-so did for me, you wouldn't preach about that like you do. No, no, I'm not minimizing the reality, but I'm telling you it is important to release that person from the debt. His offending actions are canceled as if they never happened. Now, look this way, look this way, because what I'm dealing with is reality. You will choose, and I hope every young person in this room is listening to what I'm saying. You will choose either to be a victim or to rise above something, okay? I would never minimize, if something horrible has happened to some young person in this room, I don't know, but I would never minimize the horror of what you've gone through. I will say, though, that you have a whole life to lead, and you can't allow that to victimize you the rest of your life. There has to be a point in time in which you let it go. If you don't, it will frame your entire life. And I have talked to many adults, oh, Pastor Monty, the reason I failed at everything in life is this, 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 and this happened to me when I was younger. You've got to learn to put those things in the past, okay? And part of that, a big part of that, is in regard to forgiveness. When we forgive, we release another person of a debt. Number two, forgiveness is a decision to never bring up the offense to the offender, to others, to God, or to yourself. Forgiveness destroys the evidence. Now, Pastor Monty, there's just no way I could never promise myself that I'm not going to bring it up again. But that really is the essence of forgiveness. Look what I said in the outline. You're not going to bring it up to others, to God, to yourself, to the offender, because you've forgiven. Kelly and I, this fall, will have been married 24 years. That's not a long time compared to some people in this church. We're just newlyweds, but for us, that's a long time, 24 years. In the course of that 24 years, there have been moments when each of us has had to extend forgiveness to the other. And do you know what's delightful about that? We don't bring it up again when it's forgiven. In fact, it really isn't forgiveness if it's brought up again. We talked about a debt here, so let me just go back to that illustration. Most of us have a mortgage that we're paying on, okay? Someone said, preacher, do you own your house? No, me and the bank own my house. Now, I own more of it than the bank does, and that's a good feeling, but me and the bank own it. But what if I paid off my house tomorrow? Well, Pastor Monty, you pay off your house. The debt's canceled, it's gone, because you paid it off. Wouldn't that be nice, by the way? But wouldn't it be weird if I paid off the loan and the debt's gone, canceled, done? I paid it off, and then the next week the bank sent me a letter reminding me that I used to have a loan with them. Wouldn't that be weird? Wouldn't it be weird if repeatedly the bank, just out of the clear blue, brought up the fact that I at one time owed them something? Well, you'd say, Pastor Monty, that'd be frustrating. It would almost be harassment. What if the people from the bank, after I paid it off a year later, called me on the phone and said, hey, we just want you to know, you paid off the debt, but boy, back then you sure owed us. Remember all that money you owed us? Pastor Monty, that'd be crazy. We do the same thing when we claim to forgive but keep bringing up the offense. Because fundamentally, forgiveness means I'm releasing someone of that debt. That's a fundamental feature of forgiveness. I'm releasing them. I decide not to bring it up anymore. I destroy the evidence. Forgiveness happens, number three, while the sting of the offense is still present, when the pain, disappointment, and hurt are still in the heart. Look this way. That's what Bible forgiveness is, okay? It's not getting over something. Well, I'm not mad anymore, so I guess I forgave him. It's not getting over something. Real forgiveness is when I decide to release the debt, but I still feel the sting of the offense. And I look this way. How many realize then that biblical forgiveness can happen very rapidly after an offense takes place? Oh, Pastor Ronnie, I just still feel great anger over this, okay? But forgiveness being a decision not to bring this up anymore and a releasing of that debt, that decision is made most biblically while I'm still feeling the pain. And again, I refer you to Jesus on the cross, who in the middle of the crucifixion said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Bible forgiveness is not just getting over it. I still feel the pain, but I've decided to forgive. Forgiveness, according to Matthew 18, 21, and 22, has no limits. You'll remember one of the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Jesus, if my brother trespasses against me, sins against me, offends me, and if he does it over and over again, how many times shall I forgive him? Should I forgive him seven times?" By the way, it seems like seven times for the same offense. "Should I forgive him seven times?" Well, that seems like a generous amount. Jesus said this, 70 times 7. And especially when you read what appears to be a somewhat parallel passage in Luke 17, 3 and 4, if an offense takes place over and over again, but the person comes and seeks forgiveness, the requirement of the Christian is to forgive. Well, Pastor, what if they're not sincere? I guess I can't judge sincerity. Now, look this way, practically speaking, in marriage. There are very few married people in this room who would say that you got your feelings hurt about something and that your husband never repeated the same action again because he learned the first time. I know. Do you know what happens, especially with men? It takes sometimes a long time to figure it out. And sometimes we do something inconsiderate, and then we apologize, or the Bible word repent of that, and then our wife forgives us for that inconsiderate thing that we do, and then we don't do it for a day or two or maybe a week, but then that same pattern repeats itself. How many know what I'm talking about? Aren't you glad that Jesus instructed repeated forgiveness? It's not just a one and done. Well, I forgave that the last time, but I'll never forgive it again, okay? There's an instruction for repeated and ongoing forgiveness within marriage. And then the last point I want you to see, forgiveness remembers its own human weaknesses and faults, extending grace to others as it hopes for grace from others. You know how you develop a forgiving spirit? When you realize that you too have done things that caused harm. And I had someone argue with me one time. They said, "Pastor, I've done some things that caused harm, but I never did anything like so-and-so did to me." And I would just remind you, if that thought is in your mind, you crucified the Lord Jesus, and so did I. The greatest crime to ever take place in the history of humanity was our crucifying Jesus by our sins. And when we recognize that, it gives us the ability to extend grace to others. So here's what I'm saying tonight, in a nutshell. In communication, Jesus said it is impossible, but that offenses will come. When they do come, how do we respond? Do we learn easy, repeated, and immediate forgiveness, or have we so adopted the world's ways that our method of getting over it is no different from theirs? Bible forgiveness says, "I release the debt, and I will bring it up no more." Well, Pastor Monty, if I do that, then that person goes off scot-free. Yes, and so do you. because you're no longer chained to the offense that caused the hurt. And by the way, every one of us got off scot-free, as it were, when we look at Calvary, God in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. All salvation is of the grace of God. We're allowed freedom, though we're guilty, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is the high calling of forgiveness. And let me just finish with this. In marriage, forgiveness is the glue that keeps the bond together. Practice it, embrace it, love it, and build a marriage based on forgiveness. Father, thank you for your word tonight and its power in just one word of the Bible. So much meaning and depth. Lord, help us to see that the Christian construct of forgiveness is very difficult and different from the world's method. Help us, Lord, to understand that we're called, when offended, to release those debts, to covenant with ourselves, to bring them up no more. And Father, to move on to the glory of God, give us hearts that are magnanimous enough to obey the Scripture. Thank you, Lord, for your love. Help that this will be a help to someone in the audience tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Brother Walt.